a tradition in the Presbyterian Church, which as far as I know doesn't have a name, and not having a name may make this tradition more of a habit than a tradition. But either way, the habit or the tradition is that in January each year, on the third Sunday after Epiphany, we read and we reflect upon Jesus' calling to his first disciples out along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. According to Mark's gospel, these early disciples were fishermen, and so when Jesus called them, he used a fishing metaphor. "Come with me," he said, "and I will make you fish for people." And I've always assumed that there was nothing particularly sacred about fishing, which is a good thing because I am the worst fisherman I've ever met. Rather, if Jesus had walked up to a group of builders instead of a group of fishers, he probably would have said, "Follow me, and I will make you build up the human soul," or something like that. And the point is that no matter who you are or where your competencies lie, God is calling you to work on behalf of the kingdom of God. Now, one of the reasons I like this Sunday and I like preaching on this subject is that it gives me the opportunity, dearly beloved, once a year to tell you once more why, despite all of his real and perceived failings, I still feel a strong attachment to John Calvin. Don't judge me. Central to John Calvin's thought is this idea that God calls people to do particular work to God's glory. Calvin was convinced that everyone was called in one way or another, and Calvin was convinced that all callings are equal, making the person called to ditch digging equal to the person called to being a king. Calvin was further convinced that everyone needed to be educated so they might explore what their calling could be. When it comes to the subject of God's call, I am convinced Calvin was right. And if Calvin was right, then the work of discerning how one is called must necessarily be work central to the spiritual life. Calvin thought it was. I'm inclined to agree. Of course I agree. It's Calvin, right? Usually when we talk about discerning our calling, we do so using what, if we weren't being terribly charitable, we might call pop psychology. When confronted with the question of what my calling might be, we encourage each other, you know, follow your bliss, but in a non-selfish, altruistic way. We might ask, what kind of work names you? Or what kinds of problems are the ones you feel you have the skills to tackle? The writer Frederick Buechner once suggested that the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Or we talk about aptitude and personality. When I was graduating from seminary, the commencement speaker, a Methodist by the name of William Willimon, he warned us that no one with a clean desk should dare risk working as a pastor. His suggestion was that if we needed everything to be put neatly in its place, that we'd be more happy working as librarians than as pastors, because pastors are constantly having to deal with human messiness in the context of the church, which is a messy institution. Most days, I remember that commencement address with happiness when I walk into my office and behold the state of my desk. I confess a fondness for such ways of thinking about how God calls us. I think that if a child cannot sit still when music plays, he should be given dance lessons. And if a child is constantly looking under rocks to check out bugs, she should be encouraged to study entomology. I also believe that adults should do work that has a positive impact on the broader society. The boy who studies dance, when he grows up, should try to use his skills to create beauty and excitement and to teach others to do the same. And the girl who's interested in bugs, when she grows up, should use her interests and her insights to protect the habitat of honeybees, or to discover new information about how insects aid in the decomposition of organic material. And woe unto the society that says boys cannot dance or that girls cannot be scientists, because to say such things is to speak against the calling of God. This idea that we're called and that following our calling will lead to some kind of deep satisfaction, this is an attractive idea. And most of the time, it is perfectly valid and good. Yet even so, I suspect that when we are honest, we will have to admit that God's calling does not always come to us in ways that are satisfying or joyful. Sometimes we're called to do unpleasant tasks. And sometimes God calls us to be faithful in difficult times. As an example and as a metaphor for such difficult callings, let me tell you about a time when I was involved in an accident in which the minivan I was driving collided with a man on a bicycle. The cyclist and I were driving in the same direction on parallel lanes in a four-lane street when the cyclist decided to turn left and he rode his bike into the front passenger side fender of my van as I was going about 30 miles an hour, and promptly he was whacked by my rearview mirror, which, though knocked off kilter, still afforded me a view of cyclist and bicycle lying on the street behind me as I pulled to the curb. I have to say that when I stopped my car, I did not want to get out and go check on the cyclist, because I was afraid. I was deeply afraid of what I would find, and I didn't want to face that fear. And yet I knew I had a moral and a legal obligation to help in any way I could, including calling for an ambulance. Getting out of the car and checking on the guy who had just run his bike into my minivan, that was no less a divine calling than my calling to ministry. And it took a great deal of emotional effort for me to follow that calling. And I'm happy to report that except for some scrapes and bruises, he was okay, and so was his bike. My own experience is that usually following a call is a happy thing. It's about feeling fulfilled and satisfied. But sometimes the calling is hard. Sometimes it's necessarily hard because we live in hard times. For example, I have a lot of admiration and gratitude for those people who in recent months have found the courage to speak out about their experiences of sexual abuse. And their courage has empowered folks from every walk of life, and it has done much to hold predators and abusers to account. But it hasn't been easy. Similarly, I have deep respect for Colin Kaepernick, who was called to speak out against racial injustice in the United States. His protest was elegant and eloquent in its simplicity, and it inspired a movement. But it hasn't been easy for him. He lost his job. So the question I think we need to ask is this: how do we discern the call of God when following that call is difficult? If in good times we find our calling, as Buechner suggests, by exploring the intersection of our deepest gladness and the world's most pressing needs, how do we identify God's call when everything has fallen apart? And there's no way faithfulness will make us deeply glad, and the world's problems are so far beyond anything we could ever imagine addressing. Sometimes, of course, when there's a crisis, we don't just need help discerning the call. What we need is courage. That was true for me when the cyclist hit my car. But other times, the problems are so big and so pervasive and so entrenched that it's hard to know where to start looking for a calling. This, I suspect, could be said of the kinds of sexual assault and abuse that are being called out in the Me Too movement. And I think the Me Too movement can help us by giving us some clues about how we find God's calling in difficult times. We are, as you know, living in a time of great social and political upheaval. The 2016 election shook our society in deep and often disturbing ways. Great societal disruptions such as the 2016 election can be a little bit like forest fires. There's massive and sometimes tragic destruction. But after the fire, maybe the following spring, new growth starts to appear through the ashes. And I believe we will find our calling in difficult times if we search out those places that have potential for new growth following the destruction of a fire, and then go to those places and then be part of that new growth. And the reason I think the Me Too movement is a good example is that while a lot of us considered the election to be like a destructive wildfire, one of the results of the disruptions of the 2016 election is that Harvey Weinstein lost a lot of power. This is something in which Walter Kern wrote in this month's Harper's Magazine, and it makes sense to me. If the 2016 election had followed the establishment expectations, Harvey Weinstein would still have the extremely powerful status of being one of the most generous donors to the successful and winning campaign of the President of the United States. But as things turned out, Weinstein lost that power. And when the candidate he was backing didn't win, and power is like armor, power protects the powerful from accountability, but when the established political order got shaken up, when there was a forest fire in our political system, Weinstein's armor got a chink in it. And perhaps, we don't know for sure, but perhaps it was that small exposure that empowered Alyssa Milano and others to start talking about sexual abuse and misconduct in ways that greatly expanded the already existing Me Too movement and held a lot of people in entertainment and politics and business to account. And of course, it's bigger than the Me Too movement. I don't know how many millions of women showed up to march and to demonstrate across the world yesterday. But the numbers are staggering and they're inspirational. For a lot of us, the ascendancy of the current president felt like a wildfire, and a year since the inauguration, the destruction still seems overwhelming. But there's new growth. To follow through with the metaphor of new growth after a forest fire, I should say there is green sprouting up through the ashes. But in this case, I've seen the new growth. And the new growth is wearing a pink home knit hat with cat ears. Now, if you find it exhausting to remember and to talk through the political wildfires burning east of us, and you want to talk about something else, let me assure you that the crises that open up space for new growth are not all political. I saw a good example of this when I parked my car near the coffee shop where I wrote this sermon. There across the street from me was an early 20th century bungalow that had been retrofitted for the future. The house has a water catchment system that holds maybe 500 gallons, and it has an electric vehicle charging system in the driveway. And I'm willing to bet there are solar panels on the southern slope of the roof, which I could not see. And it was inspiring to see homeowners so dedicated to living gently on the earth. And no doubt, they retrofitted their house because they felt a calling to care for the earth. But that calling did not arise out of a happy circumstance. My assumption is that this home would not have a catchment system if it were not for the fact that California has just been through the driest stretch of winters in 1,000 years. And the technology for electric cars and solar power probably would not be available to ordinary citizens were it not for the present reality of dangerously unhealthy air and the real and imminent threat of global warming. That house bears witness to the human capacity to find a holy calling in the midst of difficult times. And I suspect we will be judged as individuals and as a church and as a society by our ability to recognize where new growth might be found and cultivated after the wildfires of our political, historical, economic season. How will we respond creatively to the homeless crisis? How will we be prophetic in the face of racism undergirding the policies being set in our nation's capital? How will we respond to climate change? How will we address the needs of refugees and immigrants and those seeking asylum? How will we restore funding for the arts? How will we make sure that every child has access to medical care and an excellent education? These are not easy questions to answer. They're difficult issues to address. And I suspect that in order to find our calling as individuals and as a church, we have to go right into the middle of these difficult questions to places where there has been great destruction. We need to walk through the ashes and look for new growth that can be nurtured. And when we find the new growth, we will find ourselves in the presence of the God who makes all things new, the God who calls us and sends us off to work for the glory of God and to live in the kingdom of God. Amen.